Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus, chapter 29. Now, this evening, we will take the first nine verses of Exodus, chapter 29. And I think before we take these nine verses, it would be a good idea to review for a moment where we are at. Now, you may recall from the preceding studies that we've had that in chapter 25, through this chapter now that we're taking, there is a study of the tabernacle and the ark. And to me, these are very, very exciting chapters because it's fascinating to me how everything within the tabernacle and the ark refers to Jesus Christ. If we understand, really, the Old Testament, we can so much better understand the New Testament. And as one writer once put it, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So they link up one with another, and everything focuses upon Jesus. Now, we said that the Lord wanted to dwell among his people, and so therefore he commanded Moses to build this tabernacle in the desert. The difference between the tabernacle at the time of Moses, which would be 1,500 years before the time of Christ, and the temple of Solomon's time is that the temple in Jerusalem at Solomon's time was much more beautiful, and of course it was stationary. It was on one spot on Mount Moriah there in Jerusalem, whereas the tabernacle of Moses' time, which we are studying now, is something that is portable. And it was so constructed by God, it was ordered to be constructed by God so that it could be assembled in one day and disassembled in one day. So there was the tabernacle, and then the 12 tribes were encamped round about the tabernacle. So there'd be three tribes in the north, three in the south, three in the east, and three on the west. And indeed, God was at the center of his people. Let's go to, keep your finger here in Exodus 29, and let's take a look at Exodus chapter 40 for just a moment. We read this before, but I want to reread it just for a moment. Look at Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter of Exodus, and beginning at verse 34. See, we're told that God had this constructed by Moses in a pattern, or after a pattern, that resembled the real thing in the heavenlies. In other words, there's something up in heaven on a so much more grandiose scale that we can't even imagine it, that would that this earthly tabernacle resembles. So as we look at this tabernacle down here upon earth, we know something in very, very rudimentary form of something that is in heaven. And is very precious to God, because it says in Exodus chapter 40 and verse, at the end of verse 33, it says, so Moses finished the work. In other words, he did what God told him to do. God told him to get it built. And now at this point, it was built. And then it says in verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This would be the Shekinah glory. So the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord, filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So we see that God was the one that led them. Sometimes they say the Israelites wandered for 40 years in the desert. This was true to a degree, but yet it was not true in another sense, because God was the one that told them when to go, when to stop, and everything because of the pillar of fire and the cloud. So this was something that was very precious to the Lord, and we know that everything that was contained within the tabernacle all pointed to Jesus. Now, you might recall that the very heart of the tabernacle was a little room called the Holy of Holies, and it was 15 feet high, 15 feet long, and 15 feet wide, and within the Holy of Holies, there was one piece of furniture, and this was this Ark of the Covenant. And this is the ark that they're searching for today. You can pick up a secular newspaper and they'll talk about searching for the ark because nobody knows for sure whether it is still existent, and there are many rumors going forth that it may be found soon. Time will tell. This is a movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, has much fiction in it, of course, but it's the ark that we're talking about here. Now, within the this ark that was in the Holy of Holies had a lid on the top of it, and this was called the mercy seat. And then above the mercy seat were two angels, cherubim. They were facing one another, and they had their wings touching. Now, this mercy seat was the mercy seat rather than a place from which God's wrath would strike out against this sinful people, the Israelites, because there was much sin in the camp. But it was a mercy seat because of the fact that on one day of the year, the high priest was allowed by God to walk into the Holy of Holies. And then this the mercy seat would be sprinkled with the blood of the lamb or whatever animal that they would be using. And we know that the blood that was spread, was sprinkled, you might say, over the mercy seat was symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ that would be shed on the cross of Calvary 1,500 years later. And so, therefore, the blood represented Jesus. Now, also inside this little box-like affair, which is the ark, were three things. There were the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the Ten Commandments, and then there was Aaron's rod and also the manna. Now, these three articles within the Ark of the Covenant referred to Jesus. Now, the Ten Commandments referred to Jesus because, you see, the heart of the Lord was totally, the heart of Jesus Christ was totally yielded to his Father. In other words, upon his heart was written God's law. And we know that the commandments, which are good and pure and holy, proceed from the very nature of God. And so, therefore, Jesus perfectly expressed God's will in all that he said and all that he did and every thought that came into his mind throughout his earthly walk. And so, therefore, the commandments were written par excellence on the heart of Jesus Christ. Then also there was Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod would refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ because a rod would be like a cane. You may have an old cane in the closet, and you look at that, is there any way that that's going to bud or blossom and have leaves and flowers come forth from that? You say, impossible, that's just an old stick, it's been there for 50 years. But you see, there was a time when the high priesthood of Aaron and his family was challenged that God allowed that to happen, and of course it was symbolic of the fact that Jesus was raised by God from the dead. So, therefore, it would prefigure the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then there was a jar that contained the manna. Now, the manna was life-giving, and of course, Jesus is the one that gives life because he is the bread of God. Now, outside of the Holy of Holies, there was a room that was also 15 feet high and 15 feet wide, but it was twice as long. It was 30 feet long rather than 15, and this was what was called the Holy Place. Now, the Holy Place had within it the showbread and the lampstand, and also the altar of incense. And these things, of course, refer to Jesus Christ. Now, the showbread was 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The bread, for it to become bread, had to be changed from the grain of wheat that it started from, and it had to be ground to powder. Jesus loved you, and he loved me so much that he allowed himself to be ground to powder, as it were, in his passion by the suffering that he endured in order that we might have eternal life. Bread has to go through that process from the wheat that's in the field. It has to be ground. And then also it just can't be ground in it and then it's eaten, but it has to be put into the flame, into the stove. And you see, Jesus was put into the fire of affliction, again, because of love for you and me. So therefore, in the New Testament, you might say it this way, in the New Testament, we feed on Jesus Christ, just as in the Old Testament, at the end of the week, the priests were allowed to actually physically consume these 12 loaves of bread that was called the showbread. And then also there was the lampstand that gave light in this room that was called the Holy Place. And we've mentioned before that there was no sunlight. You might say there was no natural light that came in to the Holy Place or even to the Holy of Holies. And the lampstand, of course, would refer to Jesus Christ in that it had one base and then it came forth in seven different candles that came from that one base. So it referred to Jesus Christ as he operated in his earthly walk, and in particular when he will reign upon this earth as King of Kings, he will be under the sevenfold anointing of the Spirit of God. And we find these in Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of fear of the Lord, and so forth. And Jesus will operate perfectly so that no man will be able to deceive him. And when he judges, when he makes decisions, because he will rule as man, he's not going to go after the hearing of his ears, nor after what his eye sees, because the Spirit of God is so heavily upon him, will be upon him in those days as he reigns upon this earth, that there's no one that's going to pull the wool over his eyes or speak untruth that he wouldn't catch and understand. So at any rate, the lampstand would refer to Jesus Christ. Now remember, when Jesus was here upon this earth, two things could be noted. Number one, Jesus shed light on the things of God. Now the lampstand in the holy place shed light on the things of God that were actually within this particular room, the holy place. And Jesus gave light to the things of God. But in addition to that, you want to remember that many of the things that Jesus said concerning the things of God could have been said by a holy man, by a prophet or someone else. But the thing that would make Jesus, of course, uniquely different is that Jesus is the Son of God, God come in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and his name was Jesus. And so therefore, as a person would look into the face of Jesus Christ, he would really be looking into, you know, a veiled form, you might say, of the Shekinah glory. And within the Holy of Holies, there was no light whatsoever. This was lighted by the Shekinah glory of God. So you see, Jesus is one who shed light on the things of God, and yet his face, in a sense, is the Shekinah glory. And so we had the two types of light, neither one of them natural. The sun would be natural, but this would be rather a candle. The candlestick gave light to the holy place, and then in the Holy of Holies, it would be the Shekinah glory. Now, another thing we might recall from the teaching that we've had is that there was fine twined linen that was all around the tabernacle. And it had it was linen, and then there's beautiful colors. There was blue and purple and scarlet. And, of course, these colors would also refer to Jesus Christ. Now, the blue would refer to heaven and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. The purple would refer to the fact that Jesus, in his earthly walk, was of royal lineage. He was of the family of David, the king. And scarlet would refer to the fact that his blood was going to be shed for your sins and also for mine. Also, there was around the tabernacle area, they had pieces of wood that were 15 feet tall. Now, they had acacia wood, which is it's kind of a desert form of wood, and like it says in Isaiah chapter 53, that Jesus was like a root out of dry ground, so also this wood grows in desert regions. And so there was the wood that grew out of a dry ground, and yet it was overlaid always with gold. Almost everything was gold or overlaid with gold that had to be constructed here in the tabernacle. And so the wood, of course, would refer to the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the gold would refer to his divinity. We also saw that there's a veil between the holy place and then this Holy of Holies. And although the priest would be allowed, under certain conditions, to come into the holy place, only the priest, nobody else could come in, but the priest could come into the holy place, only the high priest, and he only once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. Now, to do that, he had to go through the veil. Now, we know from the New Testament, from the book of Hebrews, that the veil is a symbol of the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ. And so, really, you might say the veil that they had in the Old Testament really kept men from having access to Almighty God. If you dared go into that Holy of Holies, you would be struck dead. In fact, if the high priest didn't perform his functions properly, he would be struck dead by God. It was a very sacred place, and that was what it was. Now, however, when Jesus died on the cross, he did something that no other individual could do, and that is he dismissed his own spirit. And the old King James translation says he gave up the ghost, but he's the one that did it. He gave up his own spirit. And so therefore, when his spirit departed from his body, death took place, And at that moment, because his sacrifice was complete, God, in a supernatural way, split the veil of the temple, which was 15 feet high. It was 4 inches thick. A team of horses couldn't pull it apart, and it was split from top to bottom supernaturally, indicating that by the death of Jesus, by his shed blood, man at this point would now have access to the very throne of God. So Jesus was being crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. Outside of the city of Jerusalem, inside in the temple, the very moment that he died, God supernaturally split that veil, and the symbolism is man now has access to God through the blood of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Also, rather ironical, the Jewish people as a whole missed their Messiah. They rejected him. They even crucified him. And at the moment that Jesus spoke out those words after having hung on the cross for 6 long hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, when he spoke out those words, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit," and he gave up his own spirit. He dismissed his own spirit. At that moment, that was the time at 3 in the afternoon when, according to the Jewish law, they were able to slaughter the lambs in preparation for the Passover. The Passover would, you know, you might say officially begin at that point. And so here, God tolerated the sins of the people for 1,500 years to be covered by the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and so forth, only until the time that the true Lamb of God would come. And Jesus came, and they missed him. And then as he died on the cross, they just went through their ritual again, having missed everything that God was leading them to for 1,500 years. So the lambs were slaughtered, not realizing that Jesus, the true Lamb of God, his body was hanging on a cross on Mount Calvary. Now, another thing to mention is the outer court. Now, the tabernacle was surrounded by what was called an outer court, and it was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, and the tabernacle would be within this. There was linen that was totally around this outer court, but it was 7.5 feet tall, and it did not have the beautiful colors that the linen of the tabernacle did. And the idea behind that is that, you see, linen refers to righteousness, and the linen of the tabernacle would refer to the righteousness of Christ. The linen of the outer court would refer to our righteousness. But you see, we can't get through to God by means of our own righteousness, and so therefore nobody could get through that outer curtain into the holy things of God. It would keep him out. God deliberately had it so tall that they couldn't even see the things that were going on, because what it was referring to was the fact that the natural man doesn't understand at all the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. And so therefore the linen, which is represents our own righteousness, rather than the righteousness of Christ, it'll keep us from coming into the things of God. And the sad thing is that today most of the people around the earth are trying to get to God by means of their own righteousness. All these Eastern religions are involved in that. They try to lead a good life, and they say, we will find ourselves acceptable to God because of our own righteousness. No, they won't. They must come through Jesus. Now, there's also, in addition to the linen that was around the this outer court, there was also, interestingly enough, there was a gate, and there was just one gate. Now, you'd think that the Lord would have gates on maybe the north, the south, the east, and the west, but there was only one gate. Why was there one gate? Because of John chapter 14, verse 6, where 1,500 years later, Jesus said about himself, "No man comes to the Father but through me." So if you want to find favor with God independent of Jesus Christ, there is no way that you can do that. And so therefore that's a great impetus for us to spread the gospel to the far ends of the earth. People need to come to Jesus, to the Father, through Jesus Christ. And I don't know why the gate was on the eastern side. We do know that in the second coming, Jesus is going to descend to the Mount of Olives, which is the place where he ascended 2,000 years ago. And then he will enter Jerusalem after his second coming, by means of the eastern gate that is now closed. Perhaps that is the significance of why God had it on the eastern side. And also another thing to notice is that although some of the material there that was in the tabernacle was of gold, which would represent, God's power and majesty and the heavenly things. There was also silver in some of the things, and this would refer to redemption. It wasn't by chance that Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, because it is redemption. But then also there were some things that had to be made of bronze or brass. And whereas silver represents redemption, brass or bronze represents judgment. And so therefore in the outer court, there was the altar where the sacrifices were slaughtered. And there was also the brazen altar, and there also was the brazen laver, where there would be the washing that would take place, so the priest would wash their hands and their feet. So all these offerings, you might say, on the bronze altar represented the judgment that ultimately was going to come down upon Jesus Christ, because he has borne the guilt of all of us. So that's a little bit of a... there's a little bit of a recap of some of the things that we've had in the last few chapters. And then they talk about the garments. The garments are mentioned here in chapter 28, but we'll hit those again in 29. So I think we just might get underway. So Exodus chapter 29 and verse 1. And it says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish." Now, let's try that again. So the Lord says to Moses, "And this is the thing that thou, you Moses, shall do unto them." That would be Aaron and his four sons. "To hallow them." Now, hallow would mean to consecrate them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. "Take one young bullock," or say one young bull, "and two rams." Now, a ram would be a male sheep, and they had to be without blemish. Now, without blemish would mean the best that they have. Sometimes when we give something to the Lord, we will tend to give the Lord the worst that we have. And the Lord says, "No, you give me the best that you have." And that's why when the first tenth of any of the fruit of our labors comes in, you know, we are to give that first tenth to the Lord for his work somehow or other. Not the last tenth, but the first tenth. It's without blemish. In other words, the Lord wants the best that we have. Now, in addition to that, you notice here in this verse, it says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office." I think those words, "unto me," are of significance, because sometimes people may inquire of you, a Christian, and they'll say, "Well, now, with regard to the priesthood in the Old Testament, primarily, were they to minister to the people, or were they to minister to the Lord?" And the answer is, primarily, they were to minister unto the Lord. Primarily to the Lord, and here it is in black and white. And you see, there's a meaning that you and I should grasp. Sometimes when we become Christians, and we realize that our sins have been forgiven, we realize that we're at peace with God, we begin to see some of the power of God manifested in the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we say, "Wow, this is neat," and we go right out and we begin ministering to the people. Now, this is good, but we have to remember that this should be in a secondary position. We need to first minister unto the Lord. God in his goodness allows us to minister unto him. And you see, strictly speaking, if we don't first have communion with the Lord, we're going to end up not having that much to offer to the people. You see, we need to get our own tanks filled. We need to have our own heart and soul and spirit just overflowing with the things of God, with the love of God, and knowing his laws, knowing his will. And then when we've had this communion and fellowship with God by prayer and study of the word, you see, then we are able to minister to others because we have something to give. One of the basic problems in life seems to me that is that modern man, and this can also happen in the Christian world, is that we get our priorities mixed up. We have good intentions, but we don't follow the outline or the plan that God has given us. And it seems to me with regard to family life, just speaking, say, for myself as a husband and father, the first responsibility I have as a human being, as a husband, as a father, is to minister to the Lord. Primary in my life is my relationship with the Lord. Then, secondarily, I feel it should be to my wife. She comes second. Thirdly would come the children after that, and in a subordinate position to the wife. And then after that would be the job or the ministry or any mixing of those two that we may have in life. Now, the problem is, so many times in the American society, there's a complete inversion of that. And somebody gets married, and the first thing they do is go out, and they want to, you know, let's say, well, I'll give my family security, and then they work 19 hours a day, and so on and so forth, and make maybe a pile of money. Who knows? Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But the thing is, like, the job is primary. That's what they're supposed to do. No, it's not. Primarily, we minister to the Lord. Secondarily, to the wife. Thirdly, to the children. See, in case you may wonder, well, shouldn't the children be on an equal par with the wife? No, not really. Because, you see, children know that they're loved. Not because the father loves the child, not because the mother loves the child, but rather because the child can see that the mother and father love one another. That gives the child his security. So when they see a mother and father that love one another, see, then they know that they're loved. And when we filled our wife by ministering to her, so speaking as a husband, then she in turn has much that she can give to the children. And then we go out to minister to the world as God would lead us, or in our job, or whatever it may be. And most of the time they're intertwined in some way or other. But there's a priority that we need to have, and the Lord was very sharp about this. He said, look, they're to minister unto me, right here in verse 1. We should never forget that. Okay, then, verse 2, and he says, and, still speaking to Moses, so he says, take, understood, unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheat and flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. So notice here that the bread is to be unleavened bread. Now, leaven in the scripture refers to evil. Jesus in Luke, about chapter 17, somewhere in that area, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. See, and leaven is something that puffs up. And he says, don't have any leaven in something that you would offer to me. And then, of course, this really would be a prefigurement of communion. Because when they had the Last Supper, the last Passover, you might say, it was unleavened bread that Jesus took. And he says, take, eat, this is my body. So the Lord had that in mind a long time ago. Was communion when bread was to be brought before him. Then verse 4 says, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Now pay very close attention to this verse, because there's a lot that pertains to you and to me right now. Like if we study the tabernacle and the ark, and we don't see Jesus there, we've missed the whole point. Now, as Aaron and his sons are going to be consecrated, if we don't see how this affects us today, we've missed the whole point. And there are many people that do not make progress in their spiritual walk because they don't understand this, it seems to me. The reason is that whereas there was Aaron and his sons and that family that were the priests in the Old Testament, today the whole body of Christ, we're a whole, we're all priests. We're a kingdom of priests. In the New Testament, you're a priest, I'm a priest. See, in the Old Testament, it was just one tribe. You had to be of the tribe of Levi to minister there in the things of the Lord. You had to be of the house of Aaron if you were going to be in the high priesthood line. But with us now, we're all priests. So therefore, what happened here to Aaron and his sons really is something that should happen in our lives as far as the reality goes. Now, first of all, when it says here, and Aaron and his two sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Now, in the King James, it says the door of the tabernacle of the congregation quite often, and that just means the entrance to the tabernacle. And in some Bibles, they, rather than saying the tabernacle of the congregation, they will say the tent of meeting, which is the general idea, because God will meet with man there at the tabernacle, at the door of the tabernacle, or within. Now, first of all, with regard to Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle. Notice that Aaron, since he was with sin in his life, he actually needed this washing. Now, when it says wash, it actually was a baptism. The Jewish rabbis say that, you know, he just didn't, you know, get sprinkled here or there. He actually was submerged. He was totally immersed and washed in the sense of being bathed. So this is interesting. You know, if you want to be kind of humorous about this, you can say that the Israelites of the Old Testament were the first Baptists because they, you know, they were immersed, at least if you were in the high priestly line. Now, so therefore, they had to be brought, and they were really baptized, you might say. And baptism, of course, would have to do with a cleansing of some type. Let's go to Psalm 24 and verse 4. I want to give you something that's kind of the heart of all this as to why. Psalm 24 and verse 4. Let's take Psalm 24, verse 3. Let's start with that. Now remember, God hasn't changed, really. He hasn't changed, and so therefore we should pay attention to this. Now in Psalm chapter 24 and verse 3 it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" And then the answer is given, "He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." So in other words, the Lord says, I want somebody to be in service to me that has clean hands and a pure heart. And I'm sure that we all get the implications of that as we walk in our daily lives. There are so many phony Christians around, you just can't believe it. It's like the, you know, the grass that's on the field. I mean, they're everywhere. And so we mustn't make as the norm of our conduct what we see other persons doing, but we must make the norm of our conduct what we find in the Word of God. See, many Christians make this mistake. They say, well, the Joneses, you know, they're Christians and they do this. Well, is that going to make any difference with the Lord? It does not. He wants someone with a pure heart and clean hands. So therefore, Aaron and his sons had to be bathed. Now, Aaron, of course, as high priest, is a type of Jesus Christ. See, we're priests in the New Testament. We are not the high priest. Jesus is our high priest. So therefore, Aaron needed this washing or bathing, but Jesus Christ didn't. Now, the bathing would be a symbol of regeneration, a symbol of the new birth. One thing to notice was that when Jesus came, in order to identify himself with man, he did go through the baptismal rite, and he asked John the Baptist to baptize him, and John says, no, 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 I don't want to do that. And he says, no. He says, I want to be baptized, and John went through with it. Now, the anointing came upon the high priest after the ceremony of ordination came, which had taken place, you might say, and also after Jesus had his baptism, then the anointing came upon him. In fact, you might say Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit there at the River Jordan. Let's take a look at that for a moment. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 and take a look about verse 14. Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. So Aaron had his baptism, now Jesus has his. Now look at Matthew 3:16. So it says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there was visible evidence of God the Father speaking and saying, this is my beloved Son. And then also the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. So the three persons of the Trinity were visible there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in some form, anyway. Now, at this point, the miraculous in Jesus' life began. Because if you want to go to the Gospel of John, move ahead to John just for a moment, and look at John chapter 2, I think it is. Yeah, look at John chapter 2, and this talks about the marriage feast at Cana. So John chapter 2 talks about the marriage feast at Cana. And so the young bride and the young groom were humiliated over the fact that the wine ran out, and Jesus help them out, and he changed the water into wine. Now look at John chapter 2 and verse 11. Now this is right after the baptism. If you interlace, if you interlock the four Gospels, and it says in John chapter 2 and verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So therefore, remember this. You see, when Jesus in his earthly walk did miracles, he did them not by the power of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He did them by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And here, the anointing came upon him after his baptism. Now, the same thing happened in the Old Testament in the sense that the anointing followed Aaron after his baptism. Now, let's still look at this verse 4 again. So it says, bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water, or you shall bathe them with water, or really baptize them with water. Now, I said a moment ago that this was a symbol of regeneration, or of the new birth. And you might say, well, now, Jerry, can you prove that someplace in Scripture? Yes, I think we can. Go in the New Testament to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, in the New Testament, Titus, there's Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then the book of Hebrews. So see if you can find Titus. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Now in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes to Titus and he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, so there it is, by the washing of regeneration. So therefore this washing, bathing, baptism does refer to regeneration. Now, Jesus made a comment about this. Let's go to John chapter 3, to the most famous verse probably, in, or one of the most famous chapter perhaps in the New Testament that speaks about the new birth. But let's go to John chapter 3 and look at verses 5 and 6. John chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Now, Jesus had said, so verse 5 says, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So in other words, there was a natural birth that we had, but there's a spiritual birth that must take place in order to enter the kingdom of God. But he says, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, sometimes people will ask me, and they'll say, Jerry, what does the water refer to? Does the water refer to the physical water that people are immersed into when they are baptized with water? I could be wrong, but my response is no. I do not feel it is talking about physical water there. I think it's talking about the water of the Word. Go, would you please, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. So there's Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians, Colossians. See if you can find Ephesians 5:26. Now here in Ephesians 5:26, again, Paul, writing under the anointing, says, talking about the church, he says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, and then it says, with the washing of water by the Word. You see, so therefore, what I'm trying to draw out here is it's not the physical water that brings the new birth. It is hearing the Word of God and believing it. See, that's the washing of water in the New Testament. This was prefigured in the Old by the physical water, but in the New Testament, it's the washing of the water by the Word. And now some people, they don't like that. They'll say, well, I think it's the physical water. But I feel pretty strongly that it's really the it's the water of the Word. Let me give you another, because Scripture will always confirm itself. Let me show you another example where the same thing is really said. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 18. James chapter 1 in verse 18. So at the back of the Bible there's James, Peter, John, Jude, and then finally Revelation. So James way back there. Now notice here, James chapter 1 and verse 18, this time James, writing under the anointing, says, and he says, of his own will begot he us. And then three key words, and it says, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, so forth. But anyway, it says, of his own will begot he us with the word. He begot us Christians. You see, that refers to the new birth, but then it says, how? With the word. You see, it's hearing the word of God and believing it that is to receive the emphasis. Now, what about water baptism? Does that mean that water baptism is of no value? Well, I think it has less value than a lot of people give it today. I think it is a must for every person to be baptized in water because Jesus told us to be baptized in water. But the emphasis isn't so much on the physical water, the emphasis is upon hearing the word of God and believing it and living it. Now, when a person is baptized in water, which is, of course, not only a good idea but a command of Christ, there is a submersion that takes place. So therefore, the person is above the water and he goes down completely, and it's the idea that his old self dies as Christ died, and then he rises, a new creation in Christ Jesus. So there's a symbolism there, and the person hopefully would remember that all of his life. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 and about verse 4, would you please? And this is a little bit of an explanation that is given by Paul in his epistle to the Romans. So Romans 6, 4. Now in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism, that's talking about baptism in water, into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the old man dies, we come forth just like Jesus did in his resurrection, and we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We're not the people that we used to be. So therefore, there's a place for water baptism, but the problem is too many people give too little emphasis to the Word of God. They give too much emphasis to water baptism. For example, you can come up to some people today and you can say, hey, are you a Christian? And the fellow will say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And you say, well, why are you a Christian? And he'll say, well, when I was a week old, I was carried and I was baptized in the local church. Does that make him a Christian? No. It doesn't. And yet many people are basing their salvation because they were sprinkled or dunked or immersed or whatever it is, even as infants. It's receiving the Word of God that causes the new birth. And we need not forget that. Now, in case any of you feel that I'm de-emphasizing water baptism, which I am to a degree, it's an interesting thing that when the Apostle Paul founded the church at Corinth. He stayed at Corinth quite some time, founded a church, got it rolling, and then when it was in reasonably good shape, that at least it could exist on its own, and there was leadership there to carry on, he moved on to another place, and he never bothered to baptize anybody except two people. How could Paul have done that if baptism by water were necessary for salvation? You get the idea? Let's look at that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, would you please? So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. So Paul is writing back to them after he's gone. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And so on and so forth. He goes on. But it factually mentions that he only baptized two people. So therefore, is it a good idea to be baptized in water? You bet it is. We really should. Sometime or other person should be baptized in water. He should be immersed in water. But let's not let that take precedence over the regeneration. See, let's just put it this way. Let's suppose that there's a fellow that goes to a church where they baptize in the ocean. There are churches that do that. There are churches that baptize in rivers. Okay, so therefore, let's suppose in the middle of winter, somebody, he hears the word of God being preached in a sermon or in a Bible study, whatever it is. He receives Jesus into his heart. See, and there's a washing that takes place by hearing the word. He's cleansed from his sin. He receives Jesus Christ. You see, when he does that, when he puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, at that instant, he's born again. Praise God. All right, let's say the church baptizes people in the ocean. They wait until it's warm. So therefore, say the following July would be the time that he's to, that would be the time that he would be baptized in water. Let's suppose that he dies before July. Is he saved? Of course he is. He didn't get a chance for this other because he intended to do it that time. But the main thing is that he hear the word of God and put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Okay? Now I'm giving an emphasis to this because I feel that there's a lot of misunderstanding with regard to this. It's the word that we need to get into our spirits. And the water baptism is merely a symbol to ourselves and to the world that we have been born again. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And so therefore, when we are baptized publicly, that's a sign that we confess to the world that we belong to Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, then let's read this verse again. I want to catch something else here than this verse 4, because there's a lot of meaning in this. So Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4. So it says, and Aaron and his sons, thou, you Moses, shall bring into the door, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Now, one thing that we have to make clear here is that there's a distinction between this washing, or bathing, I think would be a better term, and the use of the laver that we find in the next chapter. Now, so that we catch this, let's read about the laver which was in the outer court. So move ahead, would you please, one page to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17. Exodus chapter 30 in verse 17. Now here's where the Lord tells Moses about that. So we're jumping ahead just a little bit. But it says in verse 17, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of bronze, and its foot also of bronze, with which to wash. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water. So this was a command of God. They shall wash with water. And then there's this thing that would kind of, would I'm sure, encourage them to do that. It says that they die not. So the Lord said, you must wash before you go into my service there within the tabernacle. And he says, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So, what we're doing now is we're distinguishing between the bathing that took place for Aaron and his sons, and on the other hand, on the other hand, the use of the laver. Now, what is the difference between the two? The bathing, baptizing, whatever you want to use it, of Aaron, is a type of regeneration, whereas on the other hand, the laver represents a daily cleansing that each one of us needs. It's important to catch. The reason that some of us don't make progress in the spiritual life is that we don't take our daily cleansing. We don't wash daily as we should. Now, let's take a statement that Jesus made, and we can perhaps understand this a little more clearly. Go to John chapter 13 and verse 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 10. So we've said with regard to Aaron that there was a bathing that took place, and this was once when he was consecrated, ordained, But there was a use of the laver that would be very frequent whenever he would minister before the Lord in the tabernacle. Now notice what Jesus says. A lot of people don't understand this verse, and part of it is due to the King James translation. But in John chapter 13 and verse 10, the King James says, Jesus saith unto him, that is Simon Peter, and the scene is the Last Supper. Jesus said, He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. What do you mean by that? Let's take it a second time. So Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. All right, now, the problem is that there are two Greek verbs that are used in verse 10. The first one, he that is washed, should better be translated bathed. And this would be the whole body. And then he says, so he that is bathed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. And then he's entirely clean. And then he says, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now, when Jesus said at the Last Supper, you are clean, but not all of you, who was the one that was not clean? That would, of course, would be Judas Iscariot, because his heart was not yielded to Jesus Christ, even though he walked in the group. So, the concept here is that in an Oriental country, they wouldn't have, you know, faucets perhaps like we do. You know, we just turn on the faucet or the shower, whatever it is. But they would go to, say, a public bath. So you go down to the bath, and then your entire body would be bathed, and you would be clean, except there would be a distance between the bathhouse and your home. And so, therefore, as you went back, although you were clean, your feet would get dirty. And so, therefore, as you would walk into the house, it was normally the job of a slave to wash the master's feet as he would come in. So the primary bathing was done there someplace else in the backyard or whatever it was, but when you walked into the house, then the feet were washed. Now, you might say, well, now, Jerry, what does all this mean to me today? Okay, now, granted that's the case then, what value does it have for me today? Well, the value that it has is the fact that the believer is once and for all cleansed from the guilt of sin, and all his sins are washed away by the fact that he yields his heart to Jesus Christ in the new birth experience and believes the Word of God. But unfortunately, and from that point on, he belongs to the family of God. There's no question about that. But unfortunately, even after he comes into the body of Christ and becomes a member of the family of God, unfortunately, there are times when the man will slip and he will say something that he shouldn't say. He will do something that he shouldn't do. So what happens? Is there a need for a bathing? No. That takes place once and for all when the person is born again. But there is need for a washing. And Jesus makes provision for that when the Holy Spirit inspired Paul in 1 John 1:9. Let's go to 1 John 1:9. Now, 1 John 1:9, towards the end of the Bible, there's James, Peter, John, and Jude in Revelation. In 1 John 1:9, remember this epistle was written to Christians, written to those who had already come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet, John writes, under the anointing, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it states here that we need to confess our sins to the Lord even after we have been converted, even after we have come to him. So does that mean that once we sin, that we are out of the family of God? No, we are not out of the family of God, but fellowship is broken with the Father and with the Son. And so therefore we need to have our fellowship reinstated, and we confess our sin before the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry that I did that to my wife. Lord, I'm sorry that I said that thing about my neighbor. Lord, I'm sorry that I was impatient here. I confess my sin, and I'm genuinely sorry. What happens? This is a washing that takes place, not a bathing. See, the bathing is at the new birth, but the washing needs to take place. And so, therefore, I think it's a very wise thing. We don't want to be sin conscious. We want to be Jesus conscious. But on the other hand, at the end of the day, if the Lord brings to our mind anything that we may have done that could have offended him, Lord, I confess my sin. I'm sorry. See, now, one of the reasons I think that people don't make progress more in the spiritual life is that they tend to be very worldly even after they come to Jesus Christ, and they alibi. It's not my fault. It's my wife's fault. Well, it's this nitwit neighbor that I have. It's just his fault. But we don't want to, you know, receive the blame ourselves. But we need to confess. We need to say, Lord, I'm sorry that I did not respond to your grace. And now, we're not in 1 John now. See, we're in the book of Exodus. But everything in the Old Testament prefigures the New. These are given for our examples. Now, the priest had been bathed. He had been consecrated. But even then, before they went into the Holy of Holies to minister before the Lord or the holy place, there was this washing at the laver that needs to take place. And so therefore, you and I need to go before the Lord and to confess our sin, or even sometimes to the person if the person has been, you know, badly offended or something. And we need to say that we're sorry. And if you have a humble and a contrite heart, the Lord can deal with you. One of the reasons that Jesus had so much trouble with the Pharisees was they were very hard-hearted. They were self-righteous. Nothing is worse than seeing a Christian or someone who says he's a Christian and he has a self-righteous, better-than-thou attitude. Listen, if we're any place in our spiritual walk today, it's thanks to the mercy of Jesus Christ. We glory in Him. We don't glory in ourselves. And we need to wash. So see the symbolism involved there? And I think it's unfortunate if Christians don't, you know, follow that 1 John 1:9 and confess their sins when they come along. Okay, now let's very quickly finish up these final verses here. So these verses speak of the garments. So starting then with verse 5, it says, "And thou, you Moses," this is 5 through 9 now, "and thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with a beautifully woven girdle," or in other words, a sash or a belt, "of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown," or in other words, a diadem, "upon the mitre. Then thou shalt take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles," or in other words, sashes or belts, "Aaron and his sons, and put the turbans on them." It was kind of a cap-like affair. It wasn't as beautiful as was the mitre that the high priest had. All these garments were for glory and for beauty. And then it says, "And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate," or in other words, ordain, "Aaron and his sons." Now, perpetual is in a relative sense. It means perpetual until the Messiah would come. And so, therefore, when Jesus came, then there would be no more need for the Aaronic priesthood. Just a couple of words now about these garments that were worn for glory and for beauty, we're told. Now, the coat was worn next to the person, and of course it was of fine linen. Excuse me. The Lord wanted it of linen. He didn't want it of wool, because in the Lord's service there should be no sweat. If you find yourself in the Lord's service and you're sweating, see, be very cautious. The Lord doesn't want us to sweat. He's a kind Lord. He doesn't drive us like maybe our earthly employer might do or the devil would do. So linen, so that there would be no sweat. Then also there was the robe, and this was the blue linen that you may have seen in the picture that we have passed around. Very beautiful thing, and there were pomegranates, kind of like apples that were on the bottom, and golden bells. And then, as we said, the golden bells would tinkle as he would be there in the Holy of Holies. And if they would stop making their noise, if you wouldn't hear the sound of the bells, then that would mean that the high priest was not right with God. God would strike him dead. And they couldn't go in there themselves, but they had a rope around his ankle. And when they would not hear the bells tinkling, then they would realize that God had struck the man dead. And so they would be able, by the rope, to pull him out of the Holy of Holies. So I think because of this injunction, I don't know of any instance in the scripture where this actually happened, but provision was made for it. And if I were high priest and I were going to go in, I want to make sure that I was right with the Lord. But at any rate, then we have the ephod, and this was a beautiful garment. It had all the fine twined linen with the many colors. It had the front side and the back side, and then there was two onyx stones, were kind of like buttons on either shoulder. And then there was engraved the names of six tribes on one shoulder and the other six tribes on the other shoulder. And then there was the breastplate on the front of this, and the breastplate had four rows of three stones, and each stone represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then inside of this little pouch was the Urim and the Thummim, that whereby they would attempt to discern the will of God in certain circumstances. And then also there was the mitre that he had on, and then there was the gold plate that said "Holiness unto the Lord," and it was of solid gold. This gold plate, of course, and then also they had breeches on that would go from the loins down to the knees. Now I'm going to close with this thought: the high priest would go in once a year, and he would have the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulders. He would carry them in, and he would have on his chest the breastplate that had the 12 stones that would refer to the 12 tribes. Now, the high priest, of course, prefigured Jesus Christ, and so we must never forget that Jesus is the one that carries us along. He carries us along like a shepherd would carry a little lamb on his shoulder. It wasn't by chance that the 12 names, had to be on both shoulders. It could have been some other part of his body. But it was there to show us that Jesus is the one that carries us along. He loves us, and he is the one who is our strength. Many men run into a problem because they want to be their own strength, and their own strength fails them. We need the strength of Jesus Christ. And then the other thing that to me is so very, very touching is the fact that the breastplate, strictly speaking, could have been on the man's back, could have been on the high priest's back, it could have been on his side, on his hip. Who knows where else it could have been. But God saw to it that it was over his heart. You see, some people can do the job that they have to do, but they do it in, you might say, kind of a perfunctory or a cold fashion. You know, well, it's my job to be a butcher, a baker, banker, carpenter, whatever it is, and they just do it in kind of a cold fashion. But you see, Jesus wanted to let us know once and for all that each one of us is very close to his heart, and so therefore, as the 12 stones that represented Israel was on the chest of the priest, right over his heart, Jesus wanted you and me to understand that there's a real love relationship that he has with you and he has with me. And so therefore, as the high priest in those days went into the Holy of Holies, he would have that breastplate on his chest over his heart. And Jesus is today our high priest, and he has you and me really in mind as he intercedes before Almighty God. You know, I wonder if I would go too far if I would say there's an emotional attachment that Jesus has to you and to me. Now remember in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus began to weep over the city of Jerusalem because he knew that terrible things were going to happen. And so he actually, it says he began to weep. Why did he weep? Because the buildings were going to come down? I don't think so. Not so much that. It was the fact that the people were going to suffer, and he loved the people so much that he began to weep. And so therefore look upon Jesus as one who has a love for you that's greater than your mother, your father, or your best friend. Maybe you've had some friend in life, there's really been a close love bond between you, maybe husband, wife, but whatever it may be, the love that Jesus has for you and for me surpasses that, and that's why the high priest had to have the breastplate over his heart. Let's stand, please. We'll now have a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody that's here this evening, or maybe somebody that could be listening to this tape somewhere, sometime, if you don't really know Jesus, if you only know about him, but you've never come to a personal relationship with him, by saying this prayer from your heart, the new birth experience can take place. So say these words after me, if you would care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
Make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.